Well, good morning. That's what I'm talking about. Sounds like we're ready to go. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we get to be with you. Lord, a second ago, we sang the words that you are our everything. We recognize theologically that you are indeed everything. You are life itself, that there's no life apart from you. But Lord, in our time this morning, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us so clearly, that we would understand your heart in such a fresh and a vibrant way, that you wouldn't be to us an idea of perfection and everything, but you would be our everything. You would be all to us, our very life, what makes us go, what defines who we are. You would be everything. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Years ago when we did our missions trips to Russia, after one particular outreach, I got in conversation with this young man with our translator. And I presented to him the gospel in clearest terms that I possibly could. That God created us in perfection. And out of the free will that God gave us, that man chose sin. Eternally disconnecting him from God and eternally damning his dead soul. But God wasn't good with it. And so God himself became a man, lived the perfect life that we couldn't, died on the cross to pay for the price of our sin, rose again and gave us access to life. Now through faith in him, we can have real eternal life. And after I presented the facts of the gospel to him, I asked him what he thought about it. And in Russian, he looked me dead in the eye and gave me what seemed to be a very thoughtful response. He spoke for a while, telling me what he thought. And then I heard the words, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings. And I thought, there's no way I heard Star Wars and Lord of the Rings. Right? Because I couldn't see how they connected. So I must have heard something that sounded like Star Wars or Lord of the Rings, but it was really some kind of Russian word that said, Brandon, you're right, and I want to give my life to Jesus and repent of my sin right now. But then the translator translated. And this is what he told me. He said, everything that you said is really interesting, and it's given me a lot of things to think about. But when I think of the story that you just told me about God and man, it sounds like a science fiction book that I have read. Like it reminds me of something out of Star Wars or The Lord of the Rings. Now, in general, anytime I'm associated with those two, you know, stories of greatness, the fanboy in me would have a bursting heart. But not this time. Not this time, because this guy heard the truth and the reality of God and likened it with science fiction. But I understand. I understand to the mind that is ignorant of God and doesn't see the truth of God and has never really been told about the realities of God, when all we know is all we see, all we hear, all we experience, it's hard to look beyond it. But Mark Twain once said, truth is stranger than fiction, meaning that truth can often exceed what our limited brains can process. That's why scientists, in all of their education, in all of their knowledge, in all of their understanding, can still be in awe of discovery. Because we can't know what we can't know, and we don't understand what we don't understand. And God's word, which is the greatest provable source of truth, tells us that our existence goes well beyond what we see, what we feel, what we hear, what we experience, or even what we imagine. Our life is more than a date of birth and a date of death and an experience of the dash in between. That there is more to our reality than our passions, our pursuits, our achievements, or our imaginations. We were all created by God with an eternal soul. Whether we believe that truth or not, it is reality, and God's provable word tells us so. There will be a point in our existence when the only life that we know in the here and now will be a distant memory. Therefore, the life that we have in eternity beyond this human experience, this side of death, is the real reality we ought to be concerned ourselves with. Or at least allow the reality of an eternal existence to bear weight, to have an impact on who we are, what we live for in the here and now. Where our eternal state might feel to us sometimes the stuff of science fiction, it is in reality the greatest reality we can know or understand. And so in our study of 1 Thessalonians, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is going to bring clarity and lay out for us the truth of death, life, and what comes next. We see Paul pick up in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, this set of scripture is popularly thought of as the rapture text. Because in verse 17, Paul says that those who are alive and remain will be caught up with Jesus in the air. The phrase in English, caught up, is translated from a word in the Greek, harpazo, which means to seize or to snatch away or to take by force. That word harpazo is translated in Latin, the meaning out of this desire to know a deeper or more spiritual truth, or an opportunity for us to prove our eschatology lines up the way that it ought to. And so next week we'll hammer out all that stuff, but we're going to focus on the main thing and make the main thing this morning. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul starts to shift gears a little bit. And he's addressing specific issues that the church there in Thessalonica were going through. He had been telling them how well they had been doing and how closely they had been following Jesus. But then he tells them in the beginning of chapter 4, he's like, hey, look, we want you to have a closer walk with Jesus, that you would have more and more and more of Jesus. And so that means greater sanctification. He's like, hey, man, there's some stuff that you guys are going through and some issues you need to resolve. And that is keeping you from sanctification. And it's time you start dealing with that. And then he starts telling them, you guys love well and you're doing well in the way that you love one another, but you need to grow more and more and more in the way that you love. So that means some of you that are all busybodies with each other need to stop that and make sure that everybody's taking care of their stuff. And even if you take care of each other, we don't have any freeloaders. He's like, love well. Sanctified lives are what we're after. Closeness with Jesus, this is the main thing. And now he starts to talk about what happens to those that die when they have a relationship with Jesus. See, what's happening here is that it appears that Paul is about to answer a very specific question that plagued the church there in Thessalonica. It seems that they were trying to reconcile this hope that Jesus is going to come back for his people with this idea of how the Greeks thought of life after death at that time. And they were confused by the whole thing, and it seemed to unsettle them. And so Paul is looking to settle them. He reminds them of a truth that Jesus had already established, that he is coming back for his people. You remember that the night that Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and eventually crucified, he told his disciples all that was about to happen to him. He laid it all out to them in very clear terms, and yet they didn't fully understand it. But even if they didn't fully understand it, it unsettled them. It kind of wigged them out a little bit, and it made them uneasy. And so Jesus said these words to them that night. He said in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, in Jesus having this conversation with his disciples, we have heard this section of scripture, and sometimes we kind of misfocus the emphasis. Where Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." We have long talked about what that looks like. What does it mean, many mansions? Are we all going to, like, have a baller-type house? Like, MTV Cribs has nothing on what we're going to have in heaven because our joints are going to be amazing. You know, and we start talking about what we're going to experience or what it's going to be like, but we miss the point of what Jesus was saying. He had been telling them that he's about to be arrested and crucified and that he will rise again. And they were unsettled by all of this talk. And Jesus says, "Hey, look, listen, I'm going to a place where you can't follow, but understand this. I'm preparing a place for you so that where I am, you will be also. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you." That's the point. He's like, "I'm going to come back and get you." And that was the hope of the early church. By the time Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, it was only about 16 to 18 years after Jesus said these words. So for us, it's ancient scripture, but for them, it was a fresh idea and a hope that they held on to. Remember, they were going through intense persecution and affliction. They were feeling pressure all over the place. Folks have been put to death for their faith in Jesus. Times were hard, and they held on to that hope that one day Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back and get me. He's coming back for his people, and they held on to that. But it didn't sit well with the Thessalonians because they brought with them in their new believing mind some Greek philosophy that existed at this time. See, Greek and Roman mythology didn't necessarily frame how people thought. It was more a cultural thing at this point than it was a dominant reality. For them, Greek philosophy became the tone setter on how they looked at things. And Greek philosophers didn't paint a pretty picture on what they thought happened after death. It ranged somewhere in the middle of you just cease to exist. That after you die, nothing happens. You just stop existing. And so don't freak out about death because, well, you didn't freak out about not existing before you were born. Don't freak out about not existing after you die. And then others like Socrates said, you know, death is like an endless, dreamless sleep. That even if you do exist, You're just unaware of everything, and your being is at a place of peace in the consciousness of the universe. And so what they're hearing, the Thessalonians, and the idea that Jesus is coming back for his people and that one day he will come and grab his people, they're thinking, well, what happens to all those that die? For those that are being put to death by their faith in Jesus, or those that have died by natural causes, either way, there are those that are going to die before Jesus makes his return. And what happens to them? Because if we cease to exist, or we don't understand or have any connection to life after death, then they're going to miss out on Jesus. And so Paul's response here is about bringing clarity. What happens to those after they die? And in answering his their question, he brings clarity to you and I, and he helps us to frame how we look at our life, how we look at the next life, and how we see what comes next. He tells them in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." We see at this point that Paul is trying to bring about clarity. So when we later talk about the rapture and what that looks like and what it means for Jesus to come back for his people, there is a little bit of ambiguity to it. There's still some mystery there as to how it's going to happen and what that's going to look like. And again, we're going to talk about it next week. But here is a good tip in terms of Bible study and understanding the scriptures. Alistair Begg puts it this way: the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. In other words, the thing that God is explicit about is the most important parts of the scriptures. So if there's anything where there's some conversation to be had or a little bit of mystery that's still there, that might not be the focal point of what God is talking about. But the things that are evident and clear, that is what God is talking about. And Paul reinforces even that idea here in verse 13, because he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to have clarity. There's no mystery in any of this. So if there's areas where there's mystery, then that's not the focus. Paul's like, I want you to be clear about what happens to those who die who have relationship with Jesus. You see how Paul differentiates those that die in Jesus and those that have no hope. In other words, telling us that we only have hope if we have Jesus. He said, I don't want you to grieve like those that have no hope. I think there's an important truth that we need to understand in this. The hopelessness of the world disconnected from Jesus wasn't because of their ideology. In other words, they weren't hopeless because they didn't have, you know, a hopeful outlook on life. They're hopeless because there's no hope apart from Jesus. It wasn't just a state of mind, it was a state of being. Because there are a lot of people that have hopeful ideas about what happens after death. There are those that would say, well, I have a hope that I'll be reincarnated one day. And even though I have this mediocre life now, I'm going to earn my way into a better life in the next life. And then I'm going to increase that experience, and the apex of existence is going to be a cow. Like, I hope I can be a cow one day. Like, I look at a cow and I'm like, you made it. Well done. And then there are others that have a hope. They're like, well, I think that because I live a good life, and if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'm going to have this euphoric experience in eternity. Who made it? I don't know. What that looks like? I don't know, but it's going to be a party, and we're all going to be reunited, and it's going to be amazing. Why? Because we're good people, and we deserve it. There are others going to say, well, I think it's just about having a peaceful feeling and to become one with the universe. They have all kinds of ideas that they hope in. But there's a difference between an idea of hope and the reality of hope. And when Paul says that they grieve who have no hope, it's not because they're sad. There might be an aspect to that, but their state of being is one without hope. There is no hope apart from Jesus. Jesus wasn't playing when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He wasn't kidding. In fact, in the Greek, it's even more emphatic. It reads, "I am the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. And apart from me, you can't get to the Father. I'm it." And as much as we want to be like, "Well, that doesn't seem fair," God didn't ask us how he thought it should work. And by the way, that's not God showing favoritism. That's God showing us that there is no other way. Remember what Jesus said to the Father before he was arrested? "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." What happened? Jesus was crucified because there was no other way. There's no other way to bring us to a point of experiencing life and to have freedom from our sin. It was in Jesus and only Jesus, and only in Jesus can we have hope. It's not God being judgmental to tell us that apart from him, there's no hope. That's God's grace pointing the way. In the same way that we wouldn't look at a GPS as a, "Gosh, that's awfully judgmental that you're going to tell me there's only one route to my location." It's just telling you how to get there. Even more so, the creator of life. And our thoughts about what we choose to believe has no bearing on reality. In the same way that I could be like, "You know what? I personally believe that 42 is the next 22. And I currently have a full head of hair. And I am in peak physical condition for a person my age." What I say I believe has no bearing on reality. Real is real whether we believe it or not. And Jesus, in his proven word, tells us that he is truth. Therefore, he tells us the truth. He defines truth. And as such, he tells us that he is the one and only way. He is the one and only life. And apart from him, there is no other option but judgment. To reject him is to choose hopelessness. The reward of a good life lived by our earthly standards, but still rejecting the saving grace found only in Jesus, is still hell leading to greater judgment. It's to carry the full weight of sin. Unless we think sin is relative and not all sin is worth hell, there's a couple thoughts that maybe we should consider. First of all, who says we get to be the standard of what's judgment, what's worthy of judgment or not? Since when do we get to be like, "You know what? I mean, it's only a white lie. I mean, come on, go easy on the white lies." Like, okay, so a mass murderer, yeah, judge that fool twice. Send him to like a ton of hells if you can. But, I mean, somebody that kind of lusts in their heart, how can you really call that adultery? And how is that like really a bad thing? Look, but don't touch. And we want to be those that are the standard bearers of what we think is worth eternal hell for. But that's like asking a guilty convict whether or not they think that they should serve time. Or asking the guilty to determine how much time they think is worth what crimes. And whether or not they should go to the pen or go to an all-expense-paid resort. Because that's what they think. The Bible tells us that all of us are guilty sinners. And we don't get to be the ones to choose which of our sins are worth judgment for. The second thing is look to the cross. Jesus became our sin, the Bible says. our God became man so that he could become our sin. And notice the sin isn't qualified. That Jesus only had to die for the big sins because the little ones, well, don't really count. So Jesus died on the cross and took the eternal weight of, or took the full weight of judgment for our sin, for the white lies, to the lustful heart, to the hating mind, to the murderous and the degenerate actions of sin. He took it all because all of it required judgment and justice. So we don't get to be like, you know, I think all of us should be able to get there on one level or another, because we don't get to be the ones to decide that. And Jesus proves that it's not possible because he had to become all of our sin in order to make a way. Therefore, those that grieve, grieve as those that have no hope, whether they know it or not. But I will say this. I think those that grieve almost grieve harder when you understand what hope is in terms of the only source of hope. Because as a believer, I grieve even harder for non-believers who pass into judgment, who die, because all they have to look forward to is greater death. I've used this example before, but allow me to use it again, as I believe it paints the picture that we're driving at. My sweet, dear Aunt Fania, when she was like 93-ish years old, lost her only surviving sister, my Aunt Vera. Aunt Fania and Aunt Vera were two of 11 kids, and they were part of the first generation that came to America. When Aunt Vera died, Aunt Fania was in all sense alone. All of her siblings were dead. Her husband was dead. She didn't have any kids. All she had were distant relatives like me. And I remember at Aunt Vera's reception in Aunt Fania's apartment, little Aunt Fania, who was like maybe 95 pounds, and I'm not being hyperbolic, like she was a little old lady, like maybe 95 pounds, maybe 4'6". She didn't have great hearing, but she looked at my dad and she was like, "You are so ugly, but your children are beautiful." So her eyes were great. But when we left the little reception and we went to the gravesite, and the rabbi did the officiating for the service, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I heard screaming and wailing and crying like I'd never heard in my life, coming from dear, sweet little Aunt Fania, talking about being alone, having lost her sister, feeling the pain and the grief. I look at Aunt Fania and I remember her experience, and it paints a picture of my own heart. When recently I lost somebody that I love, and I'm not sure where she stands in eternity. By that I mean she spent most of her life as an antagonist to the gospel, even though she was one of the sweetest ladies that you could know. She loved me, she wanted my good, she just wanted me to be happy, but she rejected the gospel and was by no means perfect and was a sinner. And even though we shared with her the gospel on her deathbed, we have no idea whether or not she accepted it. And if she did it, the idea that this person that I love, that is connected to me and my family, could be eternally experiencing the full weight of her sin and judgment makes my heart cry like I heard Aunt Fania. Not only because the life that we have, this side of death, was all that we're going to get together, but the idea of her current experience, wouldn't wish that on anybody, let alone somebody that I love. But it's a reality nonetheless. unless we look at God and think, come on, God, couldn't you find another way? I mean, you're God after all. When we think those things, we think them in our ignorance. Because if you don't think that God grieves over those that are lost, you got no clue. There are those that can read the Old Testament on through the New Testament and see a God of judgment and wrath and condemnation, almost like he is, you know, a vengeful God and not one of love. Like they can differentiate between God the Father and God the Son as though he's the nice one. When you see God in terms of wrath and judgment and vengeance as though he could be wrong on any level, you see God through the lens of your own self-righteousness. But when you see through the lens of his spirit and his heart, you see a God desperate to see people saved. That even in his judgment, his heart breaks and it's full of compassion. And even in his judgment, there's grace. Again, look to the cross. If we could think that God is anything but a God full of love and compassion, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. God is desperate for salvation. And he recognizes, as the God who created everything, that there is no hope apart from Jesus. But in Jesus, we have a guaranteed, solidified hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. When I say that our hope is fixed, I mean that it is guaranteed, fully secured, and cannot be shaken. And the hope that we will all share in the experience of Jesus is found right here. There are three pillars to our shared hope in Jesus if you are his. The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the word of Jesus. See, what we have here is an understanding that no matter who you are, you have a shared hope if you belong to him. See, when next week when we talk about the rapture and what it looks like when Jesus comes back for his people, we'll talk about the details. But the heart of what Paul is saying here is he's saying whether or not you're alive to see Jesus come back for his people or you die ahead of time, either way, we all get Jesus. And we know this, Paul says, because of these three truths. Because Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us, meaning he paid our way. See, even those that are skeptics about Jesus have to choose willful ignorance if they deny his historical existence and the fact that he was crucified. There is so much evidence out there that if you choose to say, well, I don't think he really existed, or I don't think he was ever really crucified, you have to willfully choose ignorance to get to that point. And God's provable word tells us that he did so for a reason. It wasn't like, yeah, it's a good day to die. Let's see what happens. No, there's a reason. Isaiah 53, verse 5 tells us the reason. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was put upon him and his stripes, and by his stripes we are healed. The penalty paid for our peace. The penalty paid for our hope to free us of our sin came in the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. It's what gives us access. What guarantees our spot for eternity is his resurrection. In his resurrection, it sealed our victory over death. To the person that has rejected the saving grace that can only come through Jesus, death is a haunting beast. No matter how bad it is here, there is no resting in peace after death. Outside of Jesus, this is the closest to heaven anybody will ever get. How freaky is that? Is there anybody here that would say life this side of death is the good life? More, please. We all admit in its core, life is hard. And for those that have rejected salvation in Jesus, this is the closest to eternal life they'll ever get. This is the closest to everlasting peace they'll ever have. But for those of us in Jesus, we have a guaranteed spot because Jesus overcame death for us. I like the way that Hosea tells us. God, speaking through Hosea, said this in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Listen to this. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. I love the way that that reads. I'm a child of the 80s. And as such, I was a big fan of WWF because it was popular. And it's kind of, you know, still popular, I guess, to some degree. But in the late 80s to early 90s, I mean, it was the thing. Right? We had, like, Royal Rumble parties. Like, Super Bowl parties. And I remember watching these wrestlers call each other out in between matches. You know, you'd get like Mean Gene Okerlund interviewing one of the wrestlers, and they'll be like, all right, brother, I'm calling you out, and I'm going to DDT you into the mat, and I'm going to make your mom cry, oh, with all the Hulkamaniacs in the world. And you almost get that sense, like God is calling out death, but it isn't him being a showman. It's him telling death, I'm coming for you. Trying to take my people away from me. I will redeem them by my own sacrifice. And check this, when I am done and resurrected, I am coming for you. I will be your plague. I will be your destruction, and I will have no pity. And so it's in that Paul says this. In reference to Hosea, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Because Jesus took the sting of death. How awesome is it that God would be like, you know what? Death gives you guys nightmares. I'm going to flip it. Death is going to be the door that leads you straight to me. Therefore, you don't need to fear death because death is going to be the greatest opportunity. It's going to lead you right into my presence. All because of the resurrection. And we have it because of the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the word of Jesus. There are those out there that would say, you know what, how dare you Christians have this idea that there is only one way to life and that it's only through Jesus? I mean, that just seems very narrow-minded of you. And how dare you quote the Bible to me as though that has a thing? You guys are immoral because you believe the moral stuff. I got news for him. I didn't make this up. And I'll get to make this up. The truth is, God said these things. And if they don't like the fact that only Jesus is the way to life, well, then they're going to have to talk to him about it. But when they do, they're going to find out why in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his understanding, his way is truth and the one and only way. They're going to get to the point where they see the wisdom in it and that Jesus said what he said for a reason. And God's word, it tells us what he says for a reason. in John chapter 11. Why don't we go ahead and turn there? John chapter 11. This is at the moment where Jesus was in the process of, or about to be in the process of raising Lazarus from the dead. And he says something that I think is important for us to hear. He says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." I didn't say that Jesus did. But it's only for those that believe in him. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, John, having heard Jesus spoke those words, says this: "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." We have hope in life for those of us that are his, because Jesus died for us, he rose again for us, and he tells us so. That's it. That's the foundation of our hope. And in it, we all have Jesus. And look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians. Go back there to chapter 4. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, how many of you have heard the study on or the idea of the rapture before? Okay, well, go ahead and keep your hands raised because I want to ask you a follow-up question. For those of you that have heard about the rapture and have heard of the idea of the rapture, how many of you have been freaked out by the idea of the rapture before? I have. I have, because I'm like, well, what is that going to look like? I don't like roller coasters. What is it going to feel like when I get shot up into the air? And I've had dreams about it, like, whoa, you know, me like flying up in the air all of a sudden out of nowhere. How many of you have ever experienced this one before? Wake up one morning feeling a little guilty, looking around, not seeing anybody else there, deciding, I'm going to make some phone calls because, like, if they answer, then I know the rapture didn't happen yet. You laugh because you know. You're here? Okay. You're good with Jesus? Okay, the rapture didn't happen. All right, I'm good. Hey, look, the rapture wasn't meant to freak us out. In fact, the only reason why Paul brings it up, he's like, whether or not you're allowed or you're alive to see it happen or you die before, it doesn't matter, because the point is we are all with Jesus. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, "And thus..." Therefore, this is the point. We shall always be with the Lord. That's the point. We're just going to be with Jesus. Either way, if you die before the return of Jesus or the rapture, then, or you get raptured itself, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. Because if you pass before, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, "We are confident, yes, and well-pleased rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Like, that's the good news. If you're not in your body, then you're with Jesus, and that's good. That's everything. And if you're allowed to see the rapture, if you're alive to experience the rapture, then you get to be with Jesus too, and that's the point. Like, we all get Jesus. It's like Paul is almost like, you know, a holy Oprah. You died before Jesus, you get Jesus. You're alive for the rapture, you get Jesus. We all get Jesus. Yay! And that's the point. We talk about what life is going to be like after death, and we put it in terms of, well, we'll be reunited with our family members. And I look forward to that. Or we'll be like, you know what, I'm tired of being tired, and I'm sick of being sick. When I'm with Jesus, there'll be no more sickness. When I'm in heaven, there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more grief, no more dealing with my sin. And we start thinking about it in those terms. And you know what? God tells us these things for a reason, and it's good for us to remember that reason. But listen, that's not the main thing. I was talking to somebody one day, and they wanted somebody else to get saved. And they were like, hey, you know, I was sharing, and I was like, don't you want to be reunited with all of us one day? Don't you want to see this person one day? Only heaven's going to make that happen. And it grieved my heart because it was like this person didn't understand what the point is. The point is Jesus. Everything else comes under the umbrella of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, if I go, I'm going to come back and get you so that I can have you be with me. In John chapter 17, before Jesus was arrested, he was praying to the Father, and he said, Father, I will that those who you give me will be with me where I am. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, he's like, I don't even know what to choose anymore. To be with you is good. This, you know, it's needful. But to be with Jesus is far better. And at the end of Revelation, even John himself was like, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There is no experience of heaven without Jesus. He's what makes everything, everything. So when we're like, well, what's it going to be like in heaven? And how are we going to experience things? And what are we going to see? And are we all going to fly? Are we going to have some harps? Are we going to be like, you know, the greatest experiences of our life? All of those things get swallowed up in the fact that we're going to be with Jesus. And that's the thing. That's Paul's heart in all of this. And that's what was meant to bring comfort, because notice he says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, oh, to think of heaven without Christ. It is the same thing as thinking of hell. Heaven without Christ, it is a day without the sun, existing without life, feasting without food, seeing without the light. It involves a contradiction in terms. Heaven without Christ is absurd. It is the sea without water, the earth without its fields, and heavens without their stars. There cannot be a heaven without Christ. He is the sum total of bliss, the fountain from which heaven flows, the element of which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ. You shall change the words and make no difference in the sense. To be where Jesus is the highest imaginable bliss, and bliss away from Jesus is inconceivable to the child of God. That's how you know you get it, when it's just about Jesus. But here's the cool part. Paul said, you've never seen, you've never heard, nor have you ever imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And when you connect that with the truth that heaven is all about Jesus, means that there is an experience for Jesus that you can't even, you've never seen, you've never heard, and you've never experienced in your life. You can't even imagine what it's going to be like in the perfection of life in the presence of Jesus. That's the main thing. More than times, more than seasons, more than eschatology, that's the thing. So comfort one another with these words. How does that then apply to us, and what does this mean? Quickly, I'm going to just share this. We are meant to be shaped by the truth that we have a future with Jesus. And we are meant to frame how short our life is here and be impacted by this truth. We have hope, and we hold on to that hope so that when we don't get the promotion or someone we love passes away, or we have to endure the struggle of our own sin, or we navigate troubled relationships, everything that we go through this side of eternity, we are able to see it's only for a short period of time, because heaven and all of its eternity await us in the presence of Jesus. And it's because of Jesus that we won't have to deal with any more mass murders. It's because of Jesus that we won't have to deal with the corruption of our political governments or racist fools or abusive parents or depressed kids. everything that we know is going to be made right, not because of the experience itself, but because Jesus is there in perfection. And it's life in perfection because it's by his terms. And that's our hope. It navigates us and it gets us through, but it also shapes how we live and what we do with the time that we have to draw people into the hope that we have in Jesus, to be a standard of what God's hope looks like, to have joy when it's hard to have joy, and to fight for the right things. It's meant to shape all that we are. And so I pray that we would be those that hold on to hope and look to draw people into our hope until the day that our hope is in its perfection. I'm going to close with this last idea, and then we're going to have a time of communion. In the last 2 years, I've done 5 funerals. 4 of them are with people that I am intimately connected with on, you know, a more personal level. I should say personally connected with. 3 of them, I am confident, are with Jesus. 2 of them had a complicated journey to get there. 1 of them passed having fallen back into sin, and it got him. 1 lived and served faithfully the majority of his life. Here's the cool thing about God's hope. It is guaranteed. And we all have it. If we belong to Jesus, if we have given our life to Jesus, it's ours, it's done, there's no more questions. No matter what the journey looks like. But our journey is meant to reflect the destination. Get more Jesus now. Have more Jesus now. Don't worry about the other stuff. Because where we're going is just the perfection of the taste that we have even now. Jesus said to know him is to have eternal life. So know him better. Know him greater. And know the price he paid to make that happen. So at this time, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and they're going to lead us in a time of worship. And during that time, for those of us that have given our lives to Jesus, we can have a time of just personal communion or with somebody that we came with or a family member. And you remember what this is. You take the piece of bread and you remember the body that's broken for us. And Jesus said, "Do this to remember me." And we remember the price paid for our connection and our hope. You take the juice, remembering the blood shed for us and how it's perfect and it makes us clean. And this is what gives us access. Because Jesus gave his life, we can commune with him now, leading to eternity. So let's have a real moment of connection with him, even now in this moment. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the foundational principles of your death, your resurrection, and how in your word you tell us what all of that is about. We have access to you even now because of what you have done. And our eternal life is the perfection of what our mortal life is. You. To be with you, to be shaped by you. So give us more of you. And even as we take this communion, I pray, Father, that it being an act of worship would create in us a hunger for more of you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow me, go down, did there such love and sorrow.
We're going to have one more song for worship, but here's how I want to encourage you as we bring this thing in for a landing. Our hope is guaranteed, and I pray that when we don't feel it, we remember the truth of it. That as much as the world doesn't get to determine truth, neither do our emotions. And when it's hard and it's rough and it feels like there is no hope, hold on to the truth of hope. Let it mark you, bring you joy, set the tone for how you live and how you love and how you serve, and share that with an urgency, because not everybody has what we have, because it's only in Jesus. And if you're here and you have yet to give your life to Jesus, Don't live another moment apart from him. Come talk to one of the pastors. Talk to anybody in this room, I'm sure. Love to pray with you and to seek Jesus together with you. God bless you.
Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty?
Let's sing this out.
Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? Our God is the Lion, the Lion of Judah.
And you guys all have a blessed week. If you're in a life group, we'll see you throughout the week for life groups.